time.
Alhamdulillah, that's wonderful. A lot of people who've been able to overcome terminal illnesses, illnesses that they were told there's no cure for.
Exactly.
The term that is used that kind of puts a life sentence on them is that, well, there's no hope, you know?
Exactly.
And
I'll tell you a beautiful thing. I said you the most efforts we made to console a person was the wife of this guy who was suffering from this cancer. And I saw the same person very happy once, and I told her, I hope everything is fine with you. I have never seen you happy in these 3-4 years you're dealing with. She said, I made a column on my notebook. On one side, I wrote blessings, and on the other side, I wrote my troubles. In my troubles, I had only this thing, dealing with a cancer patient. But in my blessings list, it never ended up. I had very few things in my troubles. And when I was counting on my blessings, I had so many blessings, alhamdulillah, that others do not have.
For sure.
So yes, seeing those countless blessings gives me this energy, makes me happy, alhamdulillah. I should not only see that trouble, that seeing that trouble, zooming in on that trouble, makes you, you know, kind of, you get to ignore all your blessings you have.
Yeah.
And that way you are less thankful to Allah, less thankful you are, you're into like more. Because we have these narrations that say the more you're thankful, the more you get blessings.
Mm.
So yes, I think if we focus on the blessings that we have, we will definitely ignore the troubles. We'll make it much
it'll be easier for us to deal with it.
Yeah,
for sure. Because some troubles are just impossible to ignore. You guys are listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Let's talk about this from another aspect of how we can support the person. Imagine, supposing that we're not the person directly dealing with this illness. Our loved one is, or the loved one of a loved one, you know, like your brother-in-law, right? Oh gosh, I do hope he gets better soon. What can we do to support them? You know, because the last thing that person needs is a lecture. Don't be lecturing them. They're already so frustrated and they're so burnt out and they're so drained physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And they really don't need you to be
lecturing them,
telling them how to feel, telling them how to cope, telling them. But I think the best we can do is reassure them that whatever path you need to go through in order to get through this journey,
and
I'm by your side.
Yeah, I think situations also teach you how you can deal with the person or how you can support the person. For example, we were in Mashhad, we were traveling, we were all together, and he all of a sudden got these side effects of the chemotherapies.
Oof.
Getting these, mouth scars, not able to even drink anything. On the other side, the weak body. And
exactly.
The night was the night of Lailatul Qadr.
Oh,
we were there.
Goodness.
And I was praying so much, like, may Allah give him energy so that he at least gets up to the shrine this night. Because the night, which is better than 1,000 months. So, how we can support.
Mm.
I went to the market. I got a mixer, juicer. Over there, I brought a blender. I made a soup myself. I gave it to him with a straw. Sometimes you don't have to lecture a person. Sometimes you don't have to say to his extreme loud ones that, do this for him, do that for him.
Exactly.
Sometimes
you
can do it yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I think tens of the people told me, like, you're mad.
Mm.
I said, okay, I love to be this kind of mad when you're supporting the person. And I was extremely happy. That guy woke up at night and went to the shrine, and he was able to attend the Lailatul Qadr in the holy shrine. So, yes, the blender was not much expensive than this night. So, yes, sometimes
sure.
You can do things, even if people call you, you're mad. Sometimes mad things
Sometimes that's what you need, you know, a little dose of madness. Because
exactly.
Like, the situation they're going through is already so insane.
Exactly.
And what are you going to do? You got to fight fire with fire, you know? And that's like, yeah, but what you said is totally important, because being hands-on and not just paying lip service. Actually, yes. Showing up for that person.
Exactly. And if someone right now tells me which moment you remembered the most from this journey, I think I remember this act of mine, not attending the holy shrine, not being around the shrine all the time. I remembered the things, the small things, the big things I did for a patient. I think this made Emma more happy. This made Allah more happy than, you know, attending the shrine for 24 hours.
For sure, yeah. And I think just being exposed to this sort of really, it helps us tap into our humanity.
Right.
It makes us more sympathetic, it's more soft-hearted, more understanding, more patient, more tolerant with other people.
I think it's not a lesson for just the person who is dealing with it.
I think it's a lesson
for the person all around dealing with the person. I mean, these 3 years we had been dealing with this cancer patient has been a lesson for each and every one of
us.
We had been able to know our good part. We had been able to know our bad part. Mm-hmm. We had been able to know all the time, like, where we could have been much better, where we could have been more helpful. We could help people. We have the capability to help, alhamdulillah. You get to know about yourself. It's a test for all. Like Allah rightly mentions, as I said, in Surah Fajr, it's ibtila, a test for those whom he has favored and for all those whom he has restricted. So like, for example, we sometimes think that a poor person who has nothing to eat or who is homeless, it's a test for him. But the one Allah has given so much, like a lot of, you know, treasures, money and all. Yeah, who is economically doing very well, financially doing very well. A harder test is for him because...
Yeah, a lot to answer for.
We have so many verses wherein with Salat we have Zakat. Wherever we have prayers, you have the verse of charity. So if you have your test is how
whenever
you
give
to
Iman,
whom you
actually
give.
In the Quran. Whenever iman is mentioned,
yeah.
And like faith in God is mentioned, right?
Giving it.
After that is a follow up. It follows up with sharing, charity. You know, giving to those who are needy, those who are less fortunate.
Exactly. And even in one of the surahs, Allah says that hell with those who pray. And then when we see the verses behind that or before that, it says, in case you're not taking care of the orphans. So yes, the biggest test is for those who have, you know.
Exactly.
Allah has favored with, maybe with money or because this materialistic world with money all the time. So yes, even if Allah has given him a lot, it's a test.
Absolutely.
It's again a test. The word ibtala is used in both the verses 15 and 16 of Surah Fajr.
For sure. Just to reflect that on what we were talking about, the fact that those who are given are also tested, it means that I, as a healthy person in the proximity of the ill,
yeah,
I am the one who's been given the health. I am being tested too. What are you going to do with your health now? Are you just going to sit around and pout in some sort of like pseudo sympathy that person is going through that hardship, or are you just going to go buy a freaking blender and make them soup, you know, and feed them with a straw? What are you going to do with your health to contribute to bettering the state of this person who's directly going through this test in regard with their health? Sometimes some people are going through mental illness.
Yeah.
And gosh, that's hard to deal with. Because I actually feel that people suffering from mental illness are going through a harder time than those suffering from physical illness.
True.
When we were talking about physical illness, we constantly talked about gratitude. We constantly talked about mindset. We talked about mentality. And it is that sense of hope. And it is that sense of seeing the positive in it and the silver lining and the blessings that will get you through this physical illness.
True.
But the problem with those suffering with mental illness is that those things are not an option for them even.
Exactly.
They are in such a dark, scary, morbid place in their head that it affects their body, it affects their function, it affects their spirituality, it affects
their attitude,
mobility,
their way of life, everything.
Right? Everything. It affects everything. It even affects to a great degree the way they have with God.
True.
Because, you know, all these hormones and all these...
Something is not going well.
Exactly.
In the mind.
So it's really, really hard. And it's super duper important for us to be patient with these people as
True.
Well and give them the support that they need. Number one, do not lecture them for the love of God. And number two, again, you do basically what you do with someone who's, God forbid, suffering from cancer or any sort of crippling illness. You know, depression is a crippling illness.
Exactly.
Schizophrenia is a crippling, bipolar disease, anxiety disorder. These
and,
are all
and
crippling
who,
illnesses.
Who do we have today who is not suffering from all that?
Exactly.
I think every third person is suffering from all that. So mm-hmm. depression, stress, anxiety, or Alzheimer's.
Mm-hmm.
You are
Scary.
Talking and all of a sudden you forget things, what I was supposed to do.
Yeah, that has a lot to do with our shortened attention span and the fact that the accessibility of information
mm-hmm.
has caused our minds to sort of like regress, not be able to hold on to information for long enough because everything's just a tap of a finger away. But again, there are so many people, for whatever the reason, whether they have PTSD, whether they've suffered from some sort of... Imagine if like... My bestie's husband
All
gets
right.
cancer and passes away, God forbid. And then my bestie, after that, suffers depression.
Yeah.
There we go. Bam, another illness. Right?
True.
And now there's a whole new cycle of support. Hands-on support has to go into this.
True.
To let her know that whatever you have to do to cope with this grief, I'm here beside you. I'll bring you food. I'll watch the kids so you can go cry in the closet or something. I'll take you to therapy. I'll go on walks for you in the morning to help
mm-hmm.
you get oxygen and fresh air and exercise and that stuff like that. But at the end of the day, the hadith from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the plains of Karbala, when absolutely everything and everyone he loved was taken away from him and he was facing death, he said, all of this is easy for me because I know God is watching, right?
Wow.
That's all it comes down to.
Exactly.
Thank you so very much for being with us, you guys. This is Youth Station. Until another salam and greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight. In Britain, a new survey has found that 1 in 7 adults are estimated to be food insecure, up 57% from January, owing to the rising cost of living. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's social policy editor, Patrick Butler. The piece is titled, More than 2 million adults in UK cannot afford to eat every day, survey finds. More than 2 million adults in Britain have gone without food for a whole day over the past month because they cannot afford to eat, according to a new survey revealing the catastrophic impact of the cost of living crisis. The latest survey of the nation's food intake shows a 57% jump in the proportion of households cutting back on food or skipping meals over the first 3 months of this year, with 1 in 7 adults, or 7.3 million Britons, estimated to be food insecure, up from 4.7 million in January. The Shadow Work and Pension Secretary, Jonathan Ashworth, described the findings as devastating, saying they exposed how families were being left in desperate hardship. Boris Johnson is responsible for this crisis and has no solutions to fix it, he said. The survey came as one of Britain's biggest energy suppliers called for urgent government action to help households cope with an anticipated £1,000 rise in bills this winter. The London Fire Brigade, meanwhile, was forced to issue an urgent safety warning against improvising fires at home after a man set fire to his house by burning timber in his living room to keep warm. The research by the Food Foundation think tank found millions more people, including 2.6 million children, report they now have smaller meals than usual, regularly skip meals altogether, or do not eat when they're hungry, as food insecurity returns to levels last seen at the start of the first national lockdown. However, while many reported missing out on meals or eating irregularly during the first months of the pandemic because of food scarcity caused by panic buying and supply problems, the latest increase is put down to rising cost of living and to poverty. Food banks are reporting that energy costs are so prohibitive for some people, they request that charity food parcels that contain no food that has to be cooked using a cooker or that needs to be stored in a fridge or freezer. The rapid deterioration in food security reflects soaring energy, food and petrol prices, coupled with below inflation benefit rises. The Food Foundation said it was so shocked by its initial findings that it re-ran the survey on a wider basis, only to get the same results. It predicted food insecurity figures were likely to get worse over the next few months as inflation continues to rise and the full impact of April's national insurance rise hits family budgets along with the lifting of the energy price cap. Anna Taylor, the Food Foundation's executive director, said, "The extremely rapid rise in food insecurity since January points to a catastrophic situation for British families. Food insecurity puts families under extreme mental stress and forces people to survive on the cheapest calories, which lead to health problems." Professor Sir Michael Marmot, a public health expert at University College London, says, "If one household in seven is food insecure, society is failing in a fundamental way." These figures on food insecurity are all the more chilling because the problem is soluble. But far from being solved, it is actually getting worse. There is little expectation that ministers will raise benefits or expand free school meals anytime soon, despite rising public concern over the cost of living. Last week, George Eustace, the Environment, Food and Rural Affairs Secretary, urged consumers to switch to value brands to save on grocery spending in response to rising food prices. Bless him, George Eustace is actually aware there are cheaper brand foods in the world. The poor man who has lived such a sheltered life, he thought 10 pence off a tin of beans would solve the problem, said Kathleen Kerridge, an office manager and food activist from Portsmouth. On the food poverty frontline, charities are warning that demand for food is rising as budgets get tighter. Ellen Scarlett Ryan of Bassett Law Food Bank in Worksop said it supplied 24 households with food parcels on the day after Easter last month, way ahead of its previous record of 16. Many of these clients had never before used food banks and were struggling with their newfound reliance on charity to feed their families. Ellen Scarlett Ryan said, "We are finding people in floods of tears. They are so scared that they're at their wits' end. It is such a difficult and emotional time for them." Households were making the food go further, she said, putting smaller portions on the table and bulking out dishes with lentils and rice. A growing number were asking for food that did not require cooking with the gas on, as they could not afford to push cash in the meter. On Monday, Keith Anderson, the chief executive of Scottish Power, said a fresh support package would be vital before a further dramatic increase in the cost of gas and electricity bills due this October. A government spokesperson said, "We recognise the pressures on the cost of living and we're doing what we can to help, including spending £22 billion across the next financial year to support people with energy bills and cut fuel duty. For the hardest hit, we're putting an average of £1,000 more per year into the pockets of working families on universal credit. Have also boosted the minimum wage for more than £1,000 a year for full-time workers, and our household support fund is there to help with the cost of everyday essentials."
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the necessity of being good to parents. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the necessity of being good to the parents in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the verses of the Quran, obviously we have seen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that قَضَى رَبُّكَ, Allah has made this decree in your life that you worship Him and you need to be good with the parents. So it is necessary to be good with the parents. Now, there is a connection obviously between the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and on the other hand being good to the parents. And on top of that, we can see also a relation between the results that we have. For example, if someone who worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will get rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah become happy. So in the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will be rewarded the paradise or the deeds that he have. So the rewards which he gets is basically because of the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we must serve our life in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But sometimes if we are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and if we perform mistakes, then obviously there are consequences. If someone who is not worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he's performing sins, maybe he does not believe in Allah and he does not pay attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there are consequences that he has to face. Then there are punishments that are waiting for him on the day of judgment. And Allah is waiting and Allah will put him accountable for the deeds that he has performed in his life. Therefore, we must obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way it is been said to obey him, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the necessity of being good to the parents, and we said there is a relation between the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obviously serving the parents and respecting the parents or being good to the parents. We said in order to have success in hereafter or in the next life, we must worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we must make him happy. Now, the parents about whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, obviously, they are your Rabb, they are the nurturer, they have brought you up, and they are looking after you. You must respect them. And this is what Allah said right after the orders where he talks about his worshipping. And why is it so? It is because we need to make them happy. If our parents are happy, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy. And these are the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We can see that there are some kids, there are some children who respect their parents and they do good to their parents and their parents are happy. When their parents are happy, even if sometimes they perform a mistake in their life, Allah will forgive them. Even the parents do also forgive their kids when they perform a mistake, when they do a mistake. So the main point is we need to keep them happy. On the other hand, if there are children who do not pay any attention to their parents, then even if they do mistake, the parents will not become happy or they will not help that person. And Allah will also ignore the person who ignores his parents. A person came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, قَالَ رَجُلًا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا حَقُّ الْوَالِدَيْنِ عَلَىٰ وَلَدِهَا. What is the right of children upon their parents? قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. The Prophet said, هُمَا جَنَّتُكَ وَنَارُكَ. They are your heaven and the hell. So basically the parents are the means and criteria or the scale of having a paradise or the hellfire. If we respected our parents, if we did good to our parents, if we were good with our parents, then obviously there is a paradise waiting for us. And if we ignored our parents, then obviously, unfortunately, there will be a hellfire for not obeying the parents, for not being good to the parents. So we need to be very much careful in our life so that we are respecting and doing good to our parents, inshallah, and taking the care of their rights, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Even the wealthiest enclaves of the British capital turned against the Tories recently. But what has made the City of London a Labour redoubt? And is its dominance more of a menace than a boon? We now present you an article written by Andrew Anthony. The piece is titled
UK local elections, how London turned from blue to red. The most expensive property on the Monopoly board is Mayfair, which also happens to be the most exclusive expanse of real estate in real-life London. Flush with private equity firms, eye-wateringly expensive restaurants and luxury car showrooms, it voted Labour in recent local elections and helped swing Westminster Council away from the Tories for the first time. Recent years have seen working-class strongholds in the north of England turning Tory. And now you have the even odder spectacle of the super-rich in London voting Labour. That says something about Labour's success in the capital, but it also suggests that there is a growing divide between London and the rest of the country, where the party's performance was decidedly less impressive. Of course, most of London is not super rich. Indeed, there are many deep pockets of poverty in the capital, but they tend to be multi-ethnic and multicultural, and they too voted Labour. Nevertheless, the overall story of London in the past 40 years is one of economic growth that has propelled the capital away from the day-to-day experience of large parts of the nation. In a crude sense, the political map of the United Kingdom has traditionally followed the distribution of wealth, with Labour doing well in poor areas and the Conservatives laying claim to richer constituencies. There have always been exceptions to the rule, though, but London as a whole now seems intent on demonstrating its exceptionalism. In the past, Labour's wealthier supporters derived largely from the progressive middle classes, that urban tribe that runs from social work through teaching to the creative industries and the law. The cliché of the metropolitan liberal elite is rooted in North London neighbourhoods like Hampstead and Islington. Although they are only a few miles away, they're a world apart from the suburban redoubt of Barnet, a Conservative stronghold that Labour had never won before Thursday, 5th of May. Equally, Wandsworth Council had been staunchly Conservative since before Margaret Thatcher came to power. The Tories claimed a surprise victory in Harrow. Sophologists will be busy explaining these apparent anomalies, but whatever the local causes, they form part of a global story. As the cultural commentator and co-author of The War Against the BBC, Peter York, says, people in large significant cities are more likely to vote liberal left, and people in smaller towns or rural communities are more likely to vote conservative. That's a rule right across America and Europe, and London is particularly subject to it because it is a super city, a walled city, the only walled city in this country, and really the only walled city in Europe. The question is whether the gravitational force of London's size and prominence distorts the rest of the country, putting its nose figuratively out of joint, or instead sets a path for it to follow. Is it a benign liberal influence or a self-obsessed bubble that antagonises everywhere else that isn't London? Peter York suspects that it's a mixture of push and pull, but he believes that London is completely out of whack with the rest of the country. If that is an unhealthy position for a capital at the best of times, it's even more troubling when there is a post-Brexit culture and identity war raging. The image that London is able to project or has projected upon it is itself a battlefront in the argument between populists and progressives. For example, take the collapse of what we might call the Mayfair Blue Wall. What does that signify, and how is it viewed outside the metropolis? The idea of hedge fund managers voting Labour could well trigger provincial suspicions about the extent to which the party represents ordinary working people. Alternatively, it will give Conservatives pause for thought that a sector of society that has most benefited from Conservative rule, super-rich cosmopolitans, appears to have registered a protest against Boris Johnson's party. Although it's not unique to London, Brexit and its aftermath continue to reverberate in the capital. There is a kind of cultural hangover rather than any meaningful political resistance, a deep-lying frustration at how Middle England has turned its back on Europe, leaving London cut off from the European continent, over which it increasingly viewed itself as the unofficial capital. Monique Ruffey, the Trinidadian-born novelist who won the Costa Book of the Year award last year for The Mermaid of Black Conch, says most of the young Londoners she meets remain angry at the older generation, in particular the older generation from outside of London. She says, they've de-Europeanized them, and the resentment at that altered status has not gone away. It's hard to imagine that these are the issues being urgently aired in the cafes of South Audley Street, but it may be that Mayfair is less different to the rest of London than London is to the rest of the country, at least in terms of cultural identity. Caroline Knowles, a professor of sociology at Goldsmiths University, says, "The fact is London isn't like anywhere else in the country. It's like central Paris or Manhattan. They're sort of islands that have more to do with each other than they have with the rest of their national hinterlands." She believes that it has been a grave political mistake to allow this divide to grow. Caroline Knowles says, "The whole idea of levelling up, which doesn't really work at all, has been a kind of grudging acknowledgement of that. London has long dwarfed other British cities, more so than any other European capital in relation to its provinces. Its disproportionate size has created a distinct political and cultural microclimate that has been intensified by the prevailing winds of globalism. London is not just a major city, but a global one containing communities with origins in all corners of the planet. Today, 40% of Londoners identify as non-white. The city's once renowned regional accent or dialect, Cockney, has all but disappeared, to be replaced by a hybrid sociolect known as multicultural London English. It's as if a commitment to diversify and inclusivity has become encoded in the very language of the street." Monique Ruffey says, "It's definitely more multicultural and tolerant," adding, "That's why I've felt at home here as someone who's bicultural. You can blend in. London is somewhere that's dealt with and coped with immigration, absorption, riots and more riots. London, yes, but Barnet, it's hardly the front line. Say the name to most Londoners and it will conjure visions of a leafy comfort zone safely removed from the turmoil of the inner city melting pot. The reality is rather more complex. For a start, black, Asian and other minority ethnic groups make up 48% of the population. These are communities aspiring middle-class immigrants and their descendants, to which the Tories have successfully laid claim in the past by emphasising their commitment to entrepreneurialism and laissez-faire community politics. When he was Mayor of London, Boris Johnson had the political knack of appealing to many different ethnic groups, playing up his cosmopolitan credentials, but his government's mood music has taken a discordant turn towards a more defensive and less open notion of Britain. That Labour Party can make inroads in places like Barnet suggests that the culture war, which Boris Johnson has been happy to tactically stoke, has blown back in his face, at least in London. However, given the rocketing cost of living and the general sense of doom about events in the country, that may have paid dividends in limiting Conservative losses elsewhere. The problem is that there are two different national conversations going on, one within London and a few other urban centres, and the other else everywhere else, that never seem to interact. This kind of silo existence is familiar on social media, which encourages tribal thinking, but it's also becoming a more firmly established geographical phenomena. For York, so many of the exchanges that take place as part of this cultural skirmish are based on a false narrative. Perhaps, but in political terms, it's the party that can ensure that it's not a one-way journey that will prevail. Just as Labour has to work out how to speak to its urban supporters and its traditional constituency in a language that makes sense to both, so too do the Conservatives. It's all very well bad-mouthing the metropolitan liberal elite or the inward-looking provinces, but that's not a recipe for winning round those communities. Although economic levelling up is the obvious long-term answer, that seems to be a commitment that is stalled in the rhetorical phase, forever postponed by the worsening economic forecast. In the meantime, London and not London have to make the effort to understand each other, appreciate their respective strengths and weaknesses, and stop thinking of the other as the root of the nation's problems.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on April 12, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic. Another point about knowledge-based production and response to this criticism is that should we make our production knowledge-based? We have actually raised the quality of working manpower who will embark on working in knowledge-based companies. Our educated youth. Today, a large percentage of our educated youth, whose population is large, are working in fields that have nothing to do with their expertise. They have given me a figure in this regard, which is very high. But because I myself have not pursued the matter, I cannot announce it here. Things are like this. This is a grave problem. This is, in fact, a kind of unemployment, a youth has gone through great trouble to study. The government has spent a lot, a long time has been dedicated to his studies, but they are not benefited from. This is a kind of unemployment. When we manage to expand knowledge-based companies, all these youths will be employed and the quality of manpower in our professional organizations will go up. Our outstanding personalities will be employed and they will no longer have to engage in occupations of less value.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
One point that I deem necessary to raise about knowledge-based companies and knowledge-based production, of course, I have offered recommendations before, but I wish to add to them, is that there should be certain regulations for knowledge-based companies. It should not be the case that such and such a company, which is working by using a technology that existed 40 years ago, embarks on registering itself as a knowledge-based company, with the purpose of, for example, benefiting from the facilities and privileges given to them. This is not correct. A knowledge-based company must innovate in the true sense of the word. There are other qualities as well, which I will explain later. I could equally mention assembly companies and assemblers. Assembly is actually a kind of unnecessary importation in a different way. This is not production. This is not creating a product. Rather, it is merely a kind of importation. Such companies should not be allowed to register as a knowledge-based company. This is not correct. Therefore, there is a need for defining precise criteria and indicators for these companies.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Days after launching a massive manhunt across the occupied territories, Israeli military forces arrested the two Palestinian youths who carried out Thursday's deadly operation in the settlement of Elad that was established on the Palestinian village of Mzera, central Israel. 19-year-old Asad Arifai and 20-year-old Subh Sbihat were arrested in a forest near Elad. Israeli military forces, Israel's intelligence agency, and Israeli police all took part in the manhunt.
The two heroes were arrested, but we affirm that they carried out a special operation, a move that has made Palestinians feel proud. The Israeli regime mobilized all human, logistical, and technological capabilities to arrest the two youths. The Israeli military establishment will try to use their capture and publish the videos of their arrest to cover its security failure. But those two proved that the Israeli security is fragile.
Immediately following Thursday's operation that left three Israeli settlers dead and four others wounded, Israeli military took a number of decisions. First, family members of the two youths who are from the village of Rumani near Jenin in north-occupied West Bank were arrested and interrogated, in addition to many others close to them. Experts now say the second step would be demolishing their homes as part of the collective punishment Israel imposes in such incidents. Israel urges the move is a deterrence act to force Palestinians to quit resistance. A number of Israeli legislators and experts have promoted for killing senior Hamas leader Yahya Sinwar in response to the current wave of operations, which he has encouraged. Meanwhile, the group's military wing issued a threat for an unprecedented response and a regional earthquake should Israel attempt to harm any of its top leadership, especially Yahya Sinwar. From day one, it was crystal clear for Palestinians that the two youths would be either arrested or killed by the Israeli forces. Palestinians say what the two have done was part of their legitimate resistance. They add the operation was a heroic move and in retaliation for the Israeli crimes and the settlers' incursions into the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Muna Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
NATO's hopes of securing two new additions to its military alliance are close to becoming reality as the historically neutral Nordic countries, Sweden and Finland, take serious steps towards applying for membership. The Scandinavian powers' interest in joining spiked after Russia's military operation in Ukraine began. Just the idea of a NATO expansion northwards has sparked a furious Russian response.
Both the US and NATO have made abundantly clear that they are very keen to see the two new Nordic additions to the bloc. However, with Sweden and Finland's long history of neutrality seeming to serve them very well until now, is joining the military alliance truly beneficial to their national and regional security?
NATO members, including the UK, US, France and Germany, have been applying pressure to secure the two additions. Moscow has repeatedly warned of serious consequences if Finland and Sweden join NATO, saying it would strengthen its land, naval and air forces in the Baltic Sea and even raise the possibility of deploying nuclear weapons in the area.
But what NATO is doing is to pull increasing numbers of countries within its orbit, either as direct members or as associate members, and that this then ties them to a whole number of things which they may not want to do in the future. The consequences of the end of this neutrality will not be more safety for any country in Eastern Europe. It will be an increase in the arms race on both sides. It will be an increase in military presence in those countries and elsewhere. So this is a road that people should think very, very carefully before they go down.
The coming days are crucial. Finland will decide to apply for membership by May the 12th, while Sweden, the less enthusiastic of the two, is conducting a security policy review, including the pros and cons of joining the alliance. The results are due on May the 13th. If both decide yes, the process of joining will be swift, but so too could Russia's response. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
French President Emmanuel Macron was inaugurated for his second term in a bitterly divided France. With a major portion of his voters aiming to block the far-right's Marine Le Pen, again, analysts say the first president to be re-elected in 20 years still lacks a broad mandate for more far-right economic policies. The Yellow Vests marched nationwide to send the message that they will not be intimidated or stop demanding more public opinion in public policies.
No, I'm never giving up, no. I've not been doing this for 3.5 years just so I can stop tomorrow. No way, no, no. Either we win or I die and these guys will carry on. People should never stop. They should keep going, keep going, keep going. Because this is what the governments are hoping. All governments are hoping that people give up and just let them do their thing.
The French left has put aside their squabbles and joined in a united coalition for the first time since 1936. Their goal is to prevent Macron and other conservatives from allying in another absolute majority in June's parliamentary elections. The left coalition hopes to force more compromise from a president long referred to as a liberal strongman.
Macron simply must not have a legislative majority again. The last 5 years were such a catastrophe. I hope the French people join us in the streets again because the prices of products are shamefully high, even products which are totally produced in France.
Macron's speech acknowledged the nation's disunity and said his key priorities will be the environment, the unrest in Ukraine, and European stability. The pan-European project continues to be plagued by perceptions of democratic illegitimacy and constantly rising economic inequality. A belligerent policy towards Russia may turn the Eurozone's ongoing lost decade into a lost score. Macron's second term begins with unrest abroad, and if his first term is any guide, constant social unrest at home. Pitched social battles between Macron's far-right economic plans and a French populace unconvinced by economic austerity are expected to begin no later than this autumn. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
It's a warm welcome for an end to frosty ties. It's the second time in almost 3 years that Polish Foreign Minister Zbigniew Rau has visited Iran. His two-day trip began with a meeting with his Iranian counterpart, Hossein Amir Abdollahian. The talks were held behind closed doors, while the two diplomats briefed reporters on the themes of the discussions, which ranged from economic ties to the Russo-Ukrainian war.
We talked on important issues today, on potentials for economic cooperation. We also spoke about the Russian-Ukrainian conflict. I should thank Poland for hosting Ukrainian refugees in the Russian-Ukrainian war. Iran, for its part, has since day one called for a political solution to the crisis.
The Polish diplomat's trip comes on the 80th anniversary of the entry of Polish refugees into Iran during the thick of World War II. In 1942, Iran was a major landing point for some 120,000 Polish refugees who were forced out of Poland by the Soviet Union. Touching on the issue, the top Polish diplomat said Iran's hospitality created a cordial relationship between the two nations.
We are making the 80th anniversary of the exodus of Polish refugees from their land by the USSR. I should once again thank the Iranian nation who has hosted our countrymen, providing a safe haven for them for decades.
The Polish foreign minister underlined the significance of the 2015 deal in bringing peace, calling on both Iranian and American officials to arrive at an agreement as soon as possible.
Poland and Iran are looking forward to the success of the negotiations over the 2015 deal. When that happens, we will start extensive economic cooperation with Iran without worries over the sanctions.
Poland sits on a geostrategically important part of Eastern Europe. It could act as a gateway for Iran to trade with other European states. Iran, for its part, can also act as a gateway for Polish trade with the Middle East. The two sides cited lack of knowledge as the main reason behind their low trade, hoping that this trip will set the start for broader economic ties.
After decades of uneventful relations, Tehran and Warsaw are now determined to begin a new chapter in their ties. And this last visit by the Polish foreign minister is seen as the first step towards stronger ties between the two countries, something which could redefine the course of many unresolved issues, from the fate of the 2015 deal to Iran's ties with the West. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rohingya refugees in India are in a desperate situation following renewed detention and deportation campaigns from the administration. Schools have already been detained while some deported. Intense crackdown on the community has created fear, which has led to sleepless nights amid worries of night raids and family separations. This old man, a little familiar with the local language, says, "I don't go out of the camp and prefer dying here than in a detention camp." Thousands of Rohingya refugees in India are living in an appalling situation with little or no help from anyone. Even the UN Refugee Agency is watching as a silent spectator, they said. Their men were involved in menial work for survival. However, due to detention fear, they had no choice but to abandon work and stick together in their camps.
Finding this camp wasn't easy, and upon reaching here, panic and horror
was visible on every face. They got terrified upon seeing us and rushed to hidings, saying media in India is portraying their image very negatively, and this has made their survival even harder.
According to rights activists, refugee crises across the world are alarming, but this particular community continues to be an unseen victim of immeasurable extents of violence. Based on official estimates, more than 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living in parts of India after fleeing a brutal crackdown against their community in Myanmar. Many refugees say they felt safe in India since they arrived, but over the last few years, a vicious hate campaign and their